Matthew chapter. So here in Matthew chapter 27, last week we talked about the mocking. And we realized in the text that although it appeared that the Roman soldiers were the ones that were mocking Jesus, they were the ones who were actually being mocked. Jesus was actually king. Jesus is actually crowned. Jesus actually wears the robe. Jesus actually has the scepter. They are the ones who are actually powerless next to King Jesus. And so we talked about the great reversal in this. We need to keep this in mind as we go into the text tonight, because in the text tonight, we're going right into the very foot of the cross as we talk about the crucifixion. So I want us to read through the text in its entirety. And as we read, I want you all to focus on all of the different characters that are introduced to the narrative and what they're doing. That's how we're going to work through class tonight. I want us to know all the characters and what they're doing. So Heath, if you will, read for me Matthew 27. I want you to back up to verse 27 and read all the way down to verse 50. 27 through 50, please.
Okay, chapter 27, verse 27 through 50. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit.
All right, well, let's just start talking through the text. So, remember with me that there is this theme of reversal. And I want to put this on the board because I want us to keep this in our minds tonight. That in Matthew, the revelation of the gospel is this: the first is last, and the last is first. And again, you take this with the conversation I had yesterday. It's not those when first in the kingdom that are actually first. It's actually those that are last in the kingdom to get first. And so in this, you have this great reversal. And that's going to be the continuing idea that we are going to see in this. This idea of irony and reversal and mocking. And irony is going to go through the text. So it should not surprise us by any means then. But if you look to verse 32, "And they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Simon by name. And they compel this man to carry the cross. Now, let's go ahead and talk through this. What is the irony that the text is already introducing to us in verse 27? Is anybody catching it? Simon by name.
Simon is one of the first disciples called.
Right. Now, you would expect in his moment of glory, which Simon to be by him, Eric?
Simon Peter.
And yet, which Simon is beside him?
One of Cyrene.
Okay, now Cyrene, that's modern day Libya. This is not Galilee. This is certainly not Jerusalem. This is a...
Tomorrow.
Oh! This is one who's far off. This is a Gentile who it seems has nothing to do with Jesus carrying his cross. Now, do you all know this? You would expect the first Simon to be with him, but the first Simon's cowering away right now. None of the apostles are with him. The last Simon is actually with him. The last Simon. And the first Simon, the Israelite, is not with him. The last Simon, Simon of Cyrene, the Gentile, is with him. And I want to go ahead and note this, because this is going to be a very important theme as we go throughout the chapter, is you have the Israelites who, in Ephesians 1, remember, we who were first to hope in God. And then over here, you have the Gentiles. Okay? The first Simon, an Israelite, is not there. The last Simon, a Gentile, is actually the one there. Great reversal, this is. Now, I'm not going to go into Cyrene and all the details about that. There's too much else to cover. So, they compelled this man to carry his cross. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Here you have a Gentile fulfilling the words of Jesus, bear your cross, Matthew 16. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, this is my question 3. What is the significance of Golgotha, especially as it relates to David? Does anybody remember this? I've done a few sermons on Golgotha, but it's been a while, so no problem if not. What is the significance, the Old Testament etymology of Golgotha? Does anybody remember? Use the chat box if so, and if not, I'll be happy to remind you.
There was a connection, and it's not what you're looking for, but Goliath of Gath.
That's what I am looking for.
Goliath of Gath is similar to the structure of the word.
Yes. Now, it is typically agreed in rabbinic tradition that Golgotha is a contraction of Goliath of Gath. You'll remember that David took Goliath's head from the Valley of Elah, pranced it around, and then brought it back to Jerusalem. It's thought that it came to rest at Golgotha. Now, again, there's a reversal here. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. You'll remember, Randy, talk through this with me. Goliath, Israelite or Gentile?
Gentile.
Clear Gentile. Now, Goliath, if you remember that sermon that I did, you have a son of man in David, the true king of Israel, Psalm 8. And how is Goliath pictured in 1 Samuel 17?
The mesh of armor would have been resembled scales.
Yes.
And those words in Greek would have reminded them of a serpent.
Exactly. Right? He's a beast. You go through 1 Samuel chapter 17, and this is actually a sermon I've started doing in every meeting since I preached it. And every time I've had the same response. Oh, it's so amazing. So many details in 1 Samuel 17 show Goliath as a beast. You have the coat of mail that is the word for scales. You have him described as a beast in verse 32 of the chapter. You have him beheaded. In the latter part of the chapter, so many details. Picture this Gentile as a beast. Now, we again need to keep this in mind. We have a few other things we need to recognize from the text. And they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, this already is recalling to us many of the Psalms. Primarily, I'm not going to take the time to go there, but in Psalm chapter 69, verse 21 and 22, I've never spent a lot of time with y'all in Psalm 69, but I need to, because that is just, I've realized, one of the most important Psalms. We just don't have time to deal with it tonight. But in Psalm 69, you have them offering him wine, but Jesus refuses to do it. Now, why do they offer him wine? Were they doing it out of mercy? To expedite or to remove pain, or were they doing it out of mocking? The text doesn't tell us. Psalm 69 would have us to see as a more negative act, but again, the text just clearly doesn't tell us. But then verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Now, this is another important detail that we need to notice in the text, you all. Kirby brought this up last week, and I talked about it in my Lord's Supper talk Sunday morning. The text does not focus on the physical torment of Jesus. It's not the focus here. Rather, the focus of the text is on the mockery, it's on the shame, it's on the humiliation of Jesus. Now, in this case, they are living out one of the Psalms. Any guess which Psalm they're living out? Not just 69, but also 22. Go back to Psalm 22. Go back to Psalm 22. Okay. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Notice with me verse 6. I am worn and not a man. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Strong bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. For you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horn of the wild oxen. Now, we're going to read more in a bit, but I want you all to notice this. Daniel, as we were reading through Psalm 22, how are the enemies of David continually likened in this psalm?
Beasts.
Which beasts do we have mentioned here in Psalm 22?
Dogs.
You have dogs.
Bulls.
Bulls. What else? Oxen. Lions. And I would suggest to you that verse 15 is also serpent language. Okay. These are nice, friendly animals, right? See, my hatred of dogs is biblically born. You know, this is where clearly the psalmist is wanting to demonstrate that the enemies of David are nothing more or less than beasts. What the enemies of David are doing is bestial. It's beast-like behavior. Even notice this then. You have them crucifying him. And just notice the absolute saturation of sin in this. Here, they are surrounded in alcohol. And now, what would we call verse 35? What are they doing? Gambling. This is just an absolute manifestation of debauchery, where they're drinking, they're mocking, they're casting lots for his garments. This is like an uncivilized dogfight. That's what Matthew is portraying this as. Here you have the crowds, the Romans, and the Israelites all portrayed as beasts. Much as Goliath of Gath is pictured as a beast, in Psalm 22, all the enemies of David are pictured as beasts. Even casting garments, casting lots for his garments, that is beast-like behavior. They aren't concerned about the life of a person, much less the life of the Son of God. But all they're concerned about is money and drinking and mocking him. It's an absolutely sickening scene.
And if I can just
go ahead, Curry, please, please.
In Psalm 22, 6, and why was Christ killed? But I am a worm, not a man.
Yes.
Because of the sin, the impact of sin. I mean, it's such a sickening description of sin and what he had to go through and what he had to become and how he was treated.
Yes. Well said. For a long time, I didn't understand the song, "For such a worm as I." But that's based on Psalm 22. Why does David feel like a worm in this text? Why?
Birdie's grub going through with the people that have to be treated.
Right. It's like, what do you do to a worm? You just tread on it. The worm is in the ground, down in the dust. All you do is tread on it. The dog, the bull, the ox, and the lion, the serpent, they all tread upon the worm. Here, David sees himself as a worm who is suffering at the hand of the beast. He is a man who is suffering at the hand of the beast. That's what Psalm 22 is all about. Okay? This is going to be really important as we go on. Go ahead, Daniel. I'm sorry, was it Bruce?
I was just going to say, another thing about a worm just indicates the lowest value. It's just totally devalued.
Yeah, he's less than human.
Yes.
Yes, yes. I mean, here he is absolutely seen by his adversaries as less than human. And so, verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Sickening scene. Now, some suggest that perhaps they are making sure that there's not a revolution from his disciples. I don't see that as necessary in this text. Rather, they are glorying in the brutal shaming of a man. That's what this comes down to. I mean, they are glorying in the shame.
What they've been allowed to do to someone.
Absolutely, right?
They feel on top.
Oh, look how powerful we are. Look how powerful we are. This false prophet, yes, the nations rage and plot in vain, Psalm 2. It's all coming together.
It's almost like a predator when it's, you know, captured for his prey. It's like, gloating over its kill.
Absolutely.
You know what I mean?
Absolutely. I
sitting down and like,
yes, glorying in it.
Yeah.
Glorying in it, right? They're shredding and just glorying in this most horrific of sins.
Another
and then verse 30 said, I'm sorry, go ahead, Bruce.
Just another thought about
please.
That. If there are some of us here on this class that we've been in the room with someone when they passed from this life. We've actually been so close to death.
Right.
And that is such a sobering, reverent experience to watch that, to be involved in that. This particular verse deeply disturbs me because they are literally waiting and watching for this person to die as a form of entertainment.
Yes. Let me ask you all this. Within American history, do we have anything similar to this?
Lynchings?
Lynching.
Yeah.
Lynching. There's a great many African-American theologians who have likened the cross to lynching, a lynching tree. James Cone is an African-American theologian who wrote a book last couple of years called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. Turns your stomach to listen to. But I mean, that's what lynching was in our not so distant past. Glorying and relishing in the torture of a human being. So lest we think that we modern people are so much more enlightened than this, please.
Even when it was a legitimate execution, when it was done, you know, by the sheriff or whoever, or after the trial, when a person was hanged, it was a party day. And that was, you know, a legitimate occurrence. That was an execution.
Yes.
But it still had that atmosphere to it.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. I mean, and Matthew's wanting us to understand from this that this is every last facet of human evil compounding in this one moment. I mean, every facet of evil is coming out at this moment. And then verse 37. And over his head, they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And I think there's so many things they're mocking. They're mocking the Jews. This is the best king you can come up with. But certainly this is a mockery of Jesus. Over his head is the charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Are there other translations there for robbers? Two robbers. Any other translations? Thieves. Mm-hmm. This word in Greek can either be translated as robbers or terrorists. This is not two kids going to steal from a candy store, right? This is not like Home Alone thieves. These are criminals. These are criminals. Okay. These are what we would call the worst of society, hung on either side of him. And then what do? Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. What language does that sound like?
It's the same from 22.
Yes. Yes. It's this language of like a beast wagging its head, a beast wagging its head. That's all that the crowds are doing. Here you have the Son of God being killed by beasts and saying, this is my favorite translation of this, temple builder, 3-day revolutionary, come down from the cross. It's like nicknames and mockeries of him. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, here the crowd say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Daniel, where else does that remind us of in the book of Matthew? Yes, go back to chapter 4. Yeah, go back to chapter 4. I want you all to know that this is the same thing that Satan says to Jesus. Okay? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Sorry, I didn't write it down. Read for me verse 5 down through 6. 5 and 6, please. Go ahead, Daniel. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6.
And the devil took him to him, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "You are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, you command the name of the concern. Under him, they will bear you up.
So in Matthew chapter 4, Daniel, who is testing the Lord saying, cast yourself down? And then in Matthew 27, who is it that is calling upon the Lord to cast yourself down?
The beast.
Yeah.
The beast, right? I think, y'all, if you notice the intertextuality of what's going on here, again, you have the beast. You have the serpent who is at work in the hearts of the crowd saying, cast yourself down. Save yourself. The beast are taunting the Son of God. I mean, there's just a great many images. But do y'all remember the scene in Lion King whenever the hyenas take over?
Yeah.
When I read through this text, this is what I was just saying. It's like a nasty group of hyenas relishing and mocking in their prey. It's sickening to see what they're doing. So also, the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying. Now, notice this. Here you have the two robbers, verse 44, reviling him. And then also the chief priest mocking him. Is this a question of sophistication? No. This is putting all people under judgment. This is putting all people under judgment. And y'all, just let's understand this. Here are the Romans with the Gentiles, and then the Israelites, okay? The Israelites likewise are mocking him. So, Randy, the Gentiles are clearly seen as beasts in Psalm 22, but who is Matthew condemning as beasts?
Okay, everyone, even the children that should have been with Jesus. So the ones that should have been first even went to last.
Everybody, right? What Matthew is wanting us to see here is it's not a matter of whether or not you're sophisticated or unsophisticated. It's not a matter of whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile. None of that's what matters. What matters is that humanity is sick with sin, and humanity is looking upon the Son of God and mocking and reviling him. And humanity is nothing more or less than beasts who are mocking the Son of God.
So,
all of it.
So
go ahead.
Is this maybe the spot that we see the division of Israelites and Gentiles being torn down?
Yes. Yes, I think so. Now let's go ahead and talk through this. So a few things y'all said in the Ephesians study, and I mentioned this Monday night, how we put this together. But in Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul talks about those of you who are far off and have been brought near. And he's talking about the Gentiles being now a part of the family of God. And you remember that Christ has united heaven and earth by the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. But in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, it is an Israelite, Jesus Christ, who is handed over to the Gentiles, is now bringing the two together. And this is what's being seen here. John in John 3 says that the cross is both where the love of God is revealed, but also sin is made manifest. That's not the word it's used. Sin is exposed. Sin is exposed. What it's doing here is this the cross is wanting us to see that all people are beasts. All people are beasts. And y'all just think through this with me for a second. What does humanity want to do to our enemies? What do we as humans want to do to our enemies? Wait. Squash them like the bugs they are, right?
Off of their heads.
Off of their heads, right? There you go. You missed the punchline, Angie. But whatever you notice, human nature wants to crucify political enemies or anything else. But notice what's going on here at the cross. Let's go ahead and get to this, because this is too important not to know. What's happening is the beasts are devouring. And yet, what does God do? God conquers through love. Everything that Jesus does here is just enraptured by the love of God. And this is where there is a sharp, 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 sharp contrast between all people and God. The Son of God is conquering through love. Now let's continue with this thought.
Verse 41, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires. For he said, I am the son of God. Now, verse 43. Intentionally or not. Say what? Yeah. Where does this come from? Notice this. I want you all to go back to Psalm 22. I had not noticed this before our study. When I was rereading Matthew last week, this just popped off the page to me, and this is pretty well attested. I can't believe I missed this. But notice Psalm Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. He trusts in God, let God deliver him if he desires. Well, what does it say? What does it say back in Psalm 22? Psalm 22, verse 8. Let me start in verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. Y'all notice all the imagery, the mocking, the wagging of heads. Matthew is bringing this back. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Now, this I think is extremely important. Daniel, in Matthew 27, who is the first group to evoke Psalm 22? Now, this is, I think, extremely important. Now, Eric called me this afternoon while I was reading a paper that disagrees with my current conclusion, because I always try to read things that disagree with me as much as they agree. And I've struggled with understanding Psalm 22 for so long, and I still do. I have great many questions. But then I think this is extremely important to know, and I haven't given this the way that it should be given. The first group to evoke Psalm 22 is not Jesus, okay? The first group to evoke Psalm 22 in Matthew 27 is not Jesus. The first group to evoke Psalm 22 is actually the crowds. Let God deliver him if he desires. The crowds are the ones who evoke Psalm 22. And then back to Matthew 27, verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, notice this then. Kirby, up to this point, who is acting like a beast?
Everybody. Everybody.
Everybody. Everybody. And do you notice that so far, Jesus is not really even active in this part of the text? This, I think, is extremely important to note. In the ESV, and I'm sure this is where many translations are similar, in your headings, this is where the ESV puts above the crucifixion. This is one of the very few examples in Matthew where Jesus is doing and saying absolutely nothing. What Matthew focuses on in the crucifixion is actually the crowd. Now, again, note this. You would expect the speaker that Matthew shows Jesus to be proclaiming messages from the cross. That's not what Matthew is focused on. Matthew is focusing on the crowds and all of the horrendous actions of the crowds. Well, then let's continue to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Okay? From noon till 3 p.m., 3 hours. Darkness is over the face of all the land. And then at the ninth hour, when day should be ending and darkness fully coming, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice this. Jesus had responded to Pilate. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has refused the wine. Jesus has a sign over his head. And Jesus is being abused by the beast. The first thing that he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then we have to deal with the question, why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say this? There's a great many interpretations. I'm going to lay out three and then tell you all the one that I've currently taken. The first is that Jesus experiences real abandonment. I'm going to use that word rather than forsakenness. Jesus experiences real abandonment from the Father at the cross. Okay? This is a very common interpretation. I see a major, major, major flaw with this interpretation. Because who's missing in that question? Who's missing in that question?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? I think it's clear the second utterance of Jesus demonstrates the Spirit still with him. He does not yield up the Spirit until the second time. God, the Father, is always with the Son by the Spirit. The Spirit has not yet left Jesus. The Spirit has not withdrawn from Jesus. The Spirit, I think, clearly in Matthew, and this is much clearer in John, is with Jesus.
And when we've studied the Trinity and the close union that they have through love, you don't shut love off.
No.
We know as parents, we know as children, and sometimes our parents are flawed. We don't shut, no matter how bad it gets, you don't shut the love off.
No.
You hurt, you have pain if that goes awry.
Yes.
But the love still remains. We wouldn't expect that to stop.
No.
For Jesus to feel abandoned.
Not at all. You know, this is where the Father has handed him over. The Father has handed him over. And the crowds have done horrific things to him. And yet, the Father's presence by the Spirit, I really think, is still with Jesus. Jesus is enacting God's eternal purpose. And by God, I mean Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son is enacting the eternal purpose of God at salvation in this moment. Okay? That's interpretation one. I think it totally misses the Spirit. I don't agree with it. The second one is that Jesus is saying this to merely express the sense of abandonment. He isn't really abandoned. He just feels abandoned. Well, I don't know how you can really express that biblically. What's accomplished in that? If he just says, I feel abandoned. We can discuss this if y'all like, but I see a great many problems with this one. For the sake of time, I'm going to go into the one that I take. I think the reason that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is actually to turn the words of the crowds on them. Go back to Psalm 22 with me. Go back to Psalm 22. Okay. Notice Matthew is going to say twice, Jesus cries out. Matthew 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. That's the claim of the psalm. But, verse 3, you are holy and enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried. Notice that. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. Notice this. And I think this is going to be really, 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 really important to see why I think why this is the most biblical interpretation. Whenever a righteous person cries out to the Lord, God responds and rescues. Well, what is Jesus doing in this? I think what he's actually doing is saying, you all mock me, you are nothing more or less than beast. And that's what the whole psalm is about. This is actually a revelation that God is faithful. While even the Israelites are acting like beasts. Let me say this again. What Psalm 22 is all about is God is lovingly faithful while all of humanity have turned into beasts.
It's about like 22:3, yet thou art
holy. Yet you are holy, right? Now, notice the end of the psalm. As you go down to the end of the psalm, it says in verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far from me. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Does the Father, by the Spirit, hear this? Of course he does. Of course he does. And then the rest of the psalm, I don't have the time to read it all, but the rest of the psalm is all about God listening. And I want you to notice, especially verse 24. For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Notice this again. The key word of the psalm is crying. God hears whenever the righteous cries out. Now, with that in mind, go back to Matthew chapter 27. Go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This calls a judgment upon the people to recognize that they are nothing more or less than beasts, and yet God is faithful. And then it goes on. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. Why? Eli, Eli sounds very similar to Elijah. They don't get it, is the gist of it. They don't get it. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, notice verse 50, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I think so for so long, I struggled with understanding the New Testament usage of Psalm 22 because I stopped in verse 46 rather than going on to verse 50. Notice how absolutely Trinitarian verse 50 is. The Son cries out to the Father, yielding up his spirit. The Son cries out to the Father, yielding up his spirit. Then, after having cried out to the Father, knowing with confidence that the Father will not abandon him to the grave, the Son yields up his spirit. No. It would be utterly against the nature of God for the Father to abandon the Son. Rather, this is the Son crying out to the Father, even at the end, giving up his spirit. Now, I'd like to close on a note, but I'd like to hear y'all's thoughts and questions first.
You know, I'll say, right, Jesus actually knocked him around by doing that. He responded to the Psalm 22:8. He just kind of turned it out and mocked him.
See, and this is where I don't think a literal reading of Psalm 22 is best here, of the quotation. Because up to this point in Matthew 27, everything's been reversed. Like, why would Matthew write Matthew 27? Or at least let's call it the Passion Narrative. Why would Matthew write this section of the Passion Narrative as a mockery? It's a mockery of the crowds. It's a sarcasm. It's an irony. It's a satire. And yet now he's literally crying out. No, I think satire. The Father's not forsaken him. The satire is, you're a bunch of beasts. That's the satire in what Jesus is getting at.
Can I go back? Hey, Brian.
Said, but yeah, the verse 1 of 22, you know, the contrast in verse 20, but the reason that there was that contrast was because of verse 3.
Exactly. Exactly, right? You have to read it together. You have to read it together. Go ahead, Bruce.
Well, since we're talking about reversals and you going through all those different theories and ideas about what that means, I've got a good reversal for you.
Please.
Real short and simple.
Please.
Matthew 27:46 is not a question. It's an answer.
Oh. Oh. Anything else before I close up class on what I hope is a very encouraging note?
In Psalm 22, to you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, like Jesus is trusting, and were not put to shame. Everyone was trying to mock him and put him to shame, but he wasn't shamed in this. He wasn't shamed at all.
The real shame is upon Christ.
Right, for trying to shame.
Exactly. Humanity is shamed in this. And even more, I finally understand Colossians 2:15. He triumphed over them, that is the principalities and powers, by bringing them to open shame. I've never really understood that verse. But what Paul's getting at is what Matthew is telling me. That the shaming is really of the powers and the crowd.
They're categorizing themselves by their behavior. They're already categorizing themselves in the like beast your characteristics. And he just brings that to light.
Absolutely.
You didn't have to judge him. You're like, you can judge yourself.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Are the crowds familiar with the texts of like Psalms?
Oh, gracious, yes.
Okay. So they know there's the irony.
Well, I don't think
they're
so,
looking
Katie.
Around.
No, I mean, I don't think so. I mean, I do think it's interesting to note that you have this quotation after the chief priests and scribes are introduced. And at least the way I would understand this is much as in Matthew chapter 4, you have a beast quoting scripture. This is what I think is going on here. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like in Matthew 4, the serpent is quoting scripture, but totally abusing it. He doesn't get it. Like, even, and Ben pointed this out to me a few years ago, and it still amazes me. Satan quotes from Psalm 91, which says, he will command his angels concerning you. But then the verse after that says, he will stomp on the adder and the lion. There's an irony in that that they don't get.
Okay.
And I think that's what's going on here. Like, sure, it seems they understand Psalm 22, but they don't get it. They don't get it.
I think it's also so Matthew saw his ministry book in the Bible saying.
Yes.
Starts out with that.
Absolutely.
Ends with that as well.
Totally, Daniel. Totally. That was one of the things. I just looked through my notes, see what else I want to cover. And that's one of the things I want to talk about, but this is more important, is that there's so many reversals between Matthew 2 to 4 and Matthew 27. I'll talk about that some other time. Okay. Well, let's close out by what Bruce said. Jesus' last words before resurrection, last recorded words, because he does cry out to the Father again, is not a question but an answer. Luke is interesting in that in Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father sends angels to comfort Jesus during his time of despair. Luke is the only one that records that. And I think, oh, this is so powerful. I think what Matthew is doing is showing us the Father has not really forsaken the Son. And let me show you why. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. Oh yeah, there's a great many that have forsaken her. But one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. I'm starting verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was unclothed and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Matthew 27, verse 48. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed. Not a bruised reed will he break. Isaiah 42 and 12. And gave it to them to drink. To him to drink. I think the sponge bearer is evidence that the Father has not forsaken the Son. When the Son is in need of comfort, God sends a sponge bearer. And you all, it's so amazing. This individual is not named. Well, and Matthew's not named. I'm not going to go there yet. I don't have time to talk about that. I'll talk about it some other time. He's actually named later in church, he's thought. Yeah.
But is he one of the last?
Yes.
I mean, he's no name.
He's the last.
He's no name. He's the last one that will serve the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah, he differentiates from the rest of reality.
Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. All right. Notice this. One of them at once ran and took a sponge filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. No, the Father has not abandoned the Son. The Spirit is still yearning within him. And there is a man who comes out among the beast and gives a drink to the suffering Son of God. And you all think that's the question then the crucifixion really asks us. Do we feed and give drink to those of this life that are suffering? If Matthew has not called us to help and to serve and even suffer with those of this life that are oppressed, I don't know what will. But there was one man who took a sponge and gave it to the Son of God. So yes, Matthew does not end with the question. God ends with an answer. All right. What a powerful text. What a powerful, powerful, powerful text. Let's end in a quick word of prayer, then I'll turn it over to Randy. Our God, at many times it feels like you have forsaken us, and at times it feels that we cry out to you and we find no rest. Lions and oxen and bulls and serpents often tread upon us. But God, we call you not to be far from us. We call you not to be distant from us, but to deliver us from the mouth of the beast. Our God, we will tell your name in the congregation. We will praise your name. We will fear you because you have not left us despised. You have not left us rejected, but we are assured that you hear us when we cry to you. Therefore, all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to you. All the families of the nation shall worship you. Kingship belongs to you and you rule over them. All of the prosperous of the earth shall worship you. Everyone shall bow down to you, even those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity shall serve you. Your glory shall be told. To your belonged glory, through our suffering Savior, we pray. Amen.